last week, our topic was, are you ready? We looked at Matthew chapter 24, where the disciples asked Jesus, what will be the signs of your returning? When will it be, and what will be the signs of your coming at the end of the age? Jesus began to explain that. We went through that in great detail. This morning, we're going to continue on Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus speaks of the final generation. That's the topic of this sermon, the final generation. Who is that? So we're going to learn some stuff today. And then if you come back next week, we're going to be back in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 12. Bring your notes. If you don't have a notebook, we have some notes in the foyer you can take, fill it out, put it in a folder. It's very deep, it's very detailed, but God wants us to know the things in His Word. So next week we'll be back in Revelation. I know, Dan, you want to be back in there, so I'll be with you, brother. But this morning I want to continue on the thought of what will be the signs of and when will be the coming of the age. And so, written by then, the unknown author named Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you read that book, The Late Great Planet Earth? Just about five of you. Exposed an entire generation to the concept of the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus Christ. It was foundational to the Jesus movement back in the 70s, and it started its way from the West Coast, spread across the country, and eventually circled the globe. Lindsey and other teachers of prophecy during that time stressed this teaching in Matthew chapter 24, the parable of the fig tree. It inflamed in the hearts of the entire generation, for Jesus said, listen, the budding of the fig tree signaled His impending return. So, what is the budding of the fig tree? Scripture interprets Scripture. Jeremiah, Joel, Hosea, and others identify the fig tree as the nation of Israel. And for centuries, Israel seemed to be a dead tree. In the year 70 AD, the Romans marched into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and took over the country. The Jews scattered every direction in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. Listen, this wasn't something God didn't know, didn't expect. It was fulfillment of prophecy. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 8, for those who are taking notes, God said, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. So that was their chant. As the Lord lives, you know, we'll get there one day. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. You see, when the Jews were scattered, when they were scattered, something happened historically that had never happened previously in world history. Without a homeland, the Jewish people kept their identity, their religion, and their ethnicity intact. No other nation in history of the world has ever done that. Every other country has been assimilated by the conquering culture within two generations. This is why you never hear of the Babylonians today. How many of you go to the Babylonian restaurant down the street? Like, they don't exist, right? None of us have Assyrian neighbors, right? That nation, or that culture, those people don't exist today. But the Jews kept their identity, not for two generations, listen, but for 2,000 years. How does that happen? God is sovereign. God is in control. God rules everything. Through wave after wave of persecution, prejudice, and bigotry, Satan was relentless in his attempt to destroy them, but he has failed. Satan's plan always backfired. The aftermath of the Holocaust, think about this, the aftermath of the Holocaust, the whole world said the Jews deserve their land of their own. And world sympathy was with the Jewish people for the first and only time in history to fulfill God's word. That's amazing. So it was in May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation again. The fig tree that appeared to be dead and hopeless suddenly sprang back to life and blossomed just as Jesus promised. And so according to Matthew 24, verse 34, the generation that saw that happen would be the final generation. That's amazing. You know, we've been talking about, we've just had September 23rd, the sign of Revelation 12 was in the sky. We were all anticipating the rapture of the church. We were all excited about that. That happened. Well, we're all still here, so the rapture didn't happen, which is a good thing. Like the next day, somebody texted me, and I'm like, hey, man, I'm glad you texted me because I didn't want to miss the rapture. Like, it didn't happen, right? And nowhere in the Bible says that that will be the day that the church should be raptured, and we don't have the time, but we have the seasons to watch and anticipate his coming, right? And when just to reiterate, last week, when Jesus told them, no one knows the day nor the hour, only the Father in heaven, he was speaking about his coming back after the millennial period when he would settle everything, right? So it wasn't about the rapture. But guess what? We're still here. But here's what happened during this season of anticipation. I've never been looking up and waiting and anticipating upon the Lord ever before like I am now, which is a good thing because he tells us to do this. He's coming. He's coming soon. The generation that saw the fig tree blossom will be the last generation. That's what Scripture says. So then the question would be then, what is a generation? Right? But before we talk about some of these things, next year, 2018, will be Israel's 70th year as a nation. Well, big deal, Pastor. Well, it is a big deal because Israel went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They had their temple for 70 years. You know, when Jesus says that, you know, they're going to come in and destroy this temple and not one stone will be left on top of another. That happened. That happened in when? 70 AD. And now Israel is a nation for 70 years. What does it mean? I don't know. But it means something, right? It means to anticipate and to wait upon the Lord, right? There's significance in the number 70. Absolutely significance in number 70. And some of us can't think of the fact that this is going to happen. Like, we're not going to see it. Somebody else is going to see it. And we very may well see it. If what we determine, what Scripture says, that the generation that sees the blossoming will be the final generation, then that's us. When is it? He doesn't tell us. But I'm to be waiting, looking, and anticipating on his coming. And the fact that he didn't come, praise the Lord. I have people calling me, oh, my daughter got saved. My daughter got saved the other day. Well, that might not have happened had the rapture come. So God is just bringing people into the kingdom of God. Day in and day out, there's miracles happening. People are raised from the dead in the pews spiritually, right? Because without Christ, we're dead spiritually. But when we come to his saving grace, we are raised from the dead, alive in Christ. And that happens every time somebody gives their life to the Lord. So then we ask the question, what is a generation? Well, Hal Lindsey and others taught that biblical generation was 38 to 40 years. Now, that was just something that they came up with. And they looked here in Numbers chapter 32, verse 13, says, so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. This is where he gets the 40 years, until all the generations that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Deuteronomy 2:14, and the time we took to come for Kadesh and Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all that generation of men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn. So there was a great anticipation, listen, after 1948, for Jesus to come quickly. And we have it today as well. But that became the watchword of believers. Come, Jesus, come. He's coming soon, right? But he didn't come on our timeline. And so what happened is that that excitement began to cool off. Maybe we shouldn't be so excited about his coming, and a dulling of his expectations and expectancy swept over our generation. People, right? I'm more on fire for the Lord coming today than I ever was because of the things that we've seen in anticipation. Now, it's not just me. It's other pastors in ministry. Billy Graham's daughter was teaching on this from the Cove just a while back, this year, speaking about his coming. He's coming, he's coming. And maybe we shouldn't be so excited about that, but what went wrong? Perhaps 38 to 40 years is not the figure we should be looking at when we're looking at biblical generation. Let's take a look at Genesis 15. You don't have to turn there. And then he said to Abram, "Now certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And all the nations whom serve I will judge after they will come. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So here in Genesis 15 we see it refers to 400-year period of the Egyptians being four generations. So perhaps it's 100 years. It doesn't specifically tell us. What it does tell us is to be waiting, to be anticipating, to be hoping with joy the coming of the groom, to blow the trumpets with a shout in the air, and that the bride in Christ, who is the church, those who believe will be caught up in the air with him, and we'll be with him forever. Praise the Lord. That's his promise. So after Jesus gave his disciples information concerning the end times, Jesus now gives them an inspiration for all time. You see, prophecy is not given just to excite our curiosity, but it's given to motivate us to seriousness and sobriety. Seriousness and sobriety. That I have a clear head and I'm concerned with a serious heart of what Christ says. So that causes me to look in the mirror and say, "What are you doing? Are you right with God? Is there that joy in your heart?" And so prophecy, 3 points, is not, once again, not to just excite our curiosity, but cause us to be serious and to be sober. Number one, prophecy in it is an exhortation to be watchful, to be waiting, to be looking, anticipating. Where is he coming? He's coming in the clouds. Does that mean I stand outside all day like this? No, of course not. But I'm hoping and anticipating the call because it's going to come, right? Matthew 24, verse 42 through 44. Watch. That's a command. To watch. This is a command. Watch. "Therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this," and he gives us a parable or a story, an example, "that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allow his house to be broken into. Therefore, also, you also be ready," it says. You also be ready. It doesn't say just the pastors, right? It doesn't just say the people in the worship team. It says you. Who is he talking to? The church, the body of Christ, the believers. "You be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." We don't know exactly when he's coming, but we see a time frame. We see a season, right? When will Jesus come? Well, if you're not watching, he'll come when it's least expected, right? That's what the story tells us, that if we have an expectation of his coming, we're not going to be caught off guard. We're going to, "Oh, here he is. I heard the shout, the trumpet blast. We're going up." But if we're in a strip club drinking beers, we're going to miss it, right? Because we're in sin and we're not following the way of the Lord. Our life is not reflected upon a believer. We're not watching and anticipating. We're not serious and we're not sober. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not an abandonment of an effort. Waiting for God means first, actively under command. What did God tell us to do? He just told us to watch, right? Second, readiness for any new command that may come. What did he say? Feed my sheep, right? Make disciples. And then thirdly, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. Do what God says to do. And in doing so, we are piling treasures in heaven. Piling treasures in heaven. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Working for the sheriff's office, we're on their Florida pension plan. And there's something called the deferred retirement option plan. So what happens is you work for 25 years. On paper, you're retired. You work for another 5 years, and they give you a benefit from that. But we're paid at our pension rate at the highest 5 years of working. So, you know, when you start, you're not making a lot of money, and then you begin to work, and you're making more money. So they pay you at the top highest 5 years. So what most people do is when, you know, they get an opportunity to work a lot, they'll work and to get that pay rate higher because it's sealed at the top 5 years. So after 9/11, I got a lot of overtime. I worked at the airport. We were stumbling on top of each other. There was cops everywhere at the airport. And I just recently ran into one of the guys that works at the airport. And he says, you know, my last couple years, I was working like 20 hours a day. And I couldn't stop. I just kept working and working and working and working. I was so burnt out, but I couldn't stop because I know I was adding to my final pension and my final payout. It's the same way today, serving the Lord. Oh, not that we're not going to have anything there, but he says we bring our treasures in heaven where moths can't eat and rust can't destroy and thieves cannot come in and take it away. Now, there were people, there's an option with the state. You can take your money and manage it yourself, or you can let the state do it and they'll pay you off at your pension plan. Well, there were people that, hey, I'm smarter than anybody else. Give me my money. I'll invest it. And when the market crashed, they lost a ton of their money. A ton of their money. The time's coming. Your life is soon to be called before your Creator. We don't want to think about this, but this is the truth and this is reality. Your life is soon to be called before your Creator. Are you excited about that? Yeah. Oh, I am. Yeah, I'm absolutely. Take me now, Lord. What a place to go from the pulpit, right? Now, the things that I have done in the flesh for God will be judged. I'm not going to be judged, so everybody will be judged. Our sins have been judged. They're paid for. Jesus took them, right? So now I'm going to be judged on my work for the Lord, the things that I've done for the Lord. Was I up here to build Pastor Ken Kerrigan's ministry? Was I up here to impress people? Was I here for selfish gain? That's what the test will be about my service to the Lord. Or was I here to represent the Lord and love on people? So he'll put that. The illustration is in the refiner's fire. It'll be heated up. All the bad things will come to the top and taken away. And so what remains when God looks, he'll see his own face with the things we've done. We'll be rewarded with that. Well, I want as much stuff in heaven as possible. The intention is to glorify God, but he says, you're going to be rewarded for stuff that you don't even know about. That you've loved on somebody just because the Holy Spirit moved in your heart to do that. There's rewards in heaven for that. So knowing that Christ is coming soon, man, what imprint are you leaving in other people's lives? What imprint are you leaving in other people's lives? Many people come in your life, and we use this often in memorial service. Many people come in and touch your life, but very few come in and imprint your heart. How have you affected people around you? So, obviously, working as much as I could, and I didn't get in this trap. Actually, I was wanted as a supervisor, as a sergeant, and I turned it down. Now that would be 20% more money at the end of my retirement. That's a lot. It's a lot. I turned it down because I was in seminary at the time, and I only did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the flesh, oh yeah, give it to me. I'm somebody now, right? I turned it down because I was in seminary at the time. The Holy Spirit gave me the power to tell the commander, oh, I'm going to have to turn it down. I'm going to seminary right now, and this isn't going to work. Serving the Lord was more important to me than that 20% I would have made down the road. Putting your treasures in heaven now is going to be more important than what you're leaving behind. Guess what? When he calls us, we're taking nothing with us. And I was telling people, listen, that don't know the Lord, if I'm raptured, take the house. That truck's mine. It's yours. I don't care. I'm not taking it with me, right? Now, obviously, we want to live comfortably, and we want to take care of our family, and that's why we work, and that's why we go forward with that. But you've seen the illustration that I have with the rope, right? The rope has a little, and I put a, some of you don't know, I'll just go real, at the end of the rope, I put a little red tape around it, like this long, and then I threw the rope out, and the rope went like 25 feet. And I said, this is your life. And this is eternity. And we're so worried about these little things that we're, oh, I'm going to work till I'm like right here. And then I'm gonna play golf till I'm like right here. And then, you know, I'm just going to kick back till I'm right here. I'm like, wait, this is your life and this is eternity? Yeah. Eternity? 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 What am I putting in that pension plan? Right. What am I putting in that? Because we all can do it, right? What are we doing for the Lord? Now, those of you who are working in the pension plan, this is part of the sermon. I didn't point you out tonight or this morning, but I'm just saying. George Mueller, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Listen, when we mention the name Jesus, do you squirm in your chair? I hope you don't. Because he's your friend if you believe in him. What lies at the bottom of the ocean and twitches? A nervous wreck. And that's some of us, right? We're so worried about so many different things. And some of these things, here's an average person's anxiety is focused on these things. This was in a book. Listen to this. 40% of things that will never happen. 40% of the things that people worry about will never happen. Will never happen, but 40% of this, their thoughts is what they think about. 30% of things that the past, that they can't change. Anxious about the things in the past that can't change. 12% of the things about criticism by others, and most of those things are untrue, right? I don't care what people think or say about me, unless I'm being a fool and I deserve it, right? Right? That's a different thing. But as long as I'm doing the right thing, I really don't care. I care to the, let me clarify that. I care, and I hope you do too. I care to the extent that I won't put God to shame with the things that I do. So as long as I'm walking right, I don't care what people say or think because I know I'm walking right. Like, I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about the tax man knocking on my door because I'm not paying taxes. I have no anxiety about somebody looking for me because I'm wanted for somewhere, right? I'm trying to follow Christ in my life. I have no anxiety about those things. But 8% of people have anxiety, or 80% of their thoughts are about problems that they will face. And 40% are about the things that will never happen. So that should be kind of like upside down. Well, number one, we shouldn't be anxious because God knows that we become anxious and we have anxiety. How do we know that? Well, he says, be anxious about nothing. Well, why would he say be anxious about nothing if that's not the first thing we do? Another word for anxiety is what? Worry. Well, he doesn't say be angry about nothing. He knows exactly what, I'm going to get anxious. I'm going to be worried. Be anxious about nothing. But in all things, prayer and petition, go before the Lord. Let your requests be known to the Lord. And here's the results. The peace of Christ that transcends all understanding will guard your heart, how you feel, and your mind through Christ Jesus. Blessed is the servant whom the master, when he comes, will find him doing so. Matthew 24:45. Who then is faithful and a wise servant who is a master made ruler over the household to give them food to due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing so. Assuredly, I will say to you that you will make him ruler over his goods. Let me tell you a story about a young man, a gifted young man, and in the South. Grew up in high school from a single family home. His mother cared for him and his siblings. He had a handful of siblings. And he was a gifted athlete. Not a big guy, but a gifted athlete. He began to play run in track, and he excelled in track, and he was on the football team, and he tells a story that he never lost a game on a team that he played until he was in college. But as a teenager, he gets a phone call from the chief of police. You see, his mother was a deputy sheriff, and to make money in Birmingham, Alabama was very important for her to support her family. There was no child support coming from the father. And so after our off-duty, we call details, working off-duty, she would escort people to the bank to make their cash deposit. Well, she was killed in a robbery. He's not but 18 years old, and he gets this phone call. No other family people around him. He has all these promises. Colleges want him to play for them. And so he's hit with this overwhelming situation. He's a kid himself. And there was an insurance policy that the family got that helped him buy a small house for his siblings, and he went off to Florida State University. And he began to tell a story that the whole neighborhood came around him and loved on him and helped him. His coach became his father figure. His teachers became his mother figure. Counselors became a voice of reason for him. Could you imagine this? All these opportunities. But the one person that he needed in his life was his mother was not there. Who did he turn to? What did he do? Well, it was a very difficult situation. And as the story's told, he goes to Florida State University, where he excels, like, unbelievably. This man is 5'8". I stood next to him Thursday. 5'8", 178 pounds. And he was the number one draft in the NFL. And everybody said to Tony Dungy when he picked him, "Are you crazy? These guys don't last. These small guys get run over. Oh, they may look good at college, and they may look good in high school, but the NFL is no place for them." And Tony Dungy said, "You're looking at the outside, what you see, and I'm looking at the inside of what I see." And so Tony Dungy brought this man on the team where he excelled amazingly. And then he played for a couple other teams. His name is Warwick Dunn. I don't know if you know him, the football players. He has broken every record that you can imagine for in his field. And he's a young man. And somewhere along the line, someone came upon him and says, "You know what? There's something about you that's not right." Now, he's excelled amazingly. He played in the NFL for 12 years, breaking all kinds of records. He was a multimillionaire. But someone came alongside of him and said, There's something not right with you. Come to find out, he was suffering from severe depression. He never was able to overcome this issue of losing his mother. And through in time and ministry and therapy, he was able to overcome that. So he, after 12 years, retires from football. But here's what he did all along the way, while he was playing, while he was famous. You see, his mother's dream was to have her own home and to provide for her family as a single mother. And she never attained that because God called her home. So he didn't want any single mothers that he knew of to be without a home. So he started a foundation that would build homes for single mothers in need. And he got with Habitat for Humanity and other people who poured their resources, their finances, and their hearts to bring homes to single women who have needs. They've built hundreds of homes for single mothers. And you see, that was his heart. That was his call. And today, guess what he's doing? He's building houses for single mothers in need. It wasn't something that he was real excited about. It did it a couple times. His life is imprinting in the hearts of the people around him, in his community, to help them. Now, he could be a big shot somewhere and not care about anybody, but this is his heart today. Now, he's part owner of, I think it's the Falcons. Falcons. He's today part owner of one of the Falcons, and he tells a story. I'm sitting in this room with all these billionaires. Like, they look down upon millionaires because they're billionaires. He says this. He never finished. Well, no, he did finish, but he never got what he needed to get to be at the level he's at to be an owner of the team, because it's all about money and finances and concessions and all these things. So he said, I sat in the room with these guys, and I realized I'm way over my head. And he went and signed up at the university, Emerald University, so he can get his MBA, and he can come back. And so when they accepted him and he started going to school, he came back and he told the owners, he's like, oh, they said, well, I wish you would have told us. We would have gave you references. He says, no, I didn't want you to know. I wanted to excel in my life so that I can continue along this path that God has me on. You see, now being part owner, that's a $1 billion industry in the NFL. He could help even more people. And I love what Luis Palau said to me one time. Because when I got to my drop period in my job, I wanted to leave. But he said this, and I'll never forget it. Work as hard as you can to make as much as you can so you can give as much as you can. And that's what he's doing today. 12 years in the NFL, he's still pursuing money so that he can help other people. He says, I'm giving my money away. I'm not taking it with me. I'm building houses. And I'm helping people. That money I have, it ain't coming with me. I'm leaving an imprint in the people's hearts around me. His eyes are upon the Lord. Prophecy is not just to make us curious, but to take it serious. Christ is coming. Whatever gifts God has given you, he's given you to influence other people around you, to impact the people around you. And I'm just amazed, and I probably butchered the story, but he wrote a book, Running for My Life. Get the book. Warwick Dunn, D-U-N-N. Amazing story. So the second part, prophecy. Well, let me say this. Let me go back. Because Thursday night I was blessed to be at a dinner with about 30 people with Warwick Dunn, Dave Ramsey, John Maxwell, Cheryl Batchelor. These are all just monsters in the industry, but they're people just like you and me. They have struggles, concerns, illnesses, everything that we do. Like, we think these people live in a bubble somewhere. They don't. They just don't. And here's what I really got out of it is, you know, people say, you work hard, you'll get ahead. Well, not necessarily. I mean, financially. Like, there's a lot of people that are working very hard, but they're not making a lot of money. Our life needs to be intentional. Intentional. John Maxwell wrote a book, Intentional Living. Well, where is that in the Bible, Pastor? Well, it's there. Peter tells us to add to our faith. That's intentional. We just heard Jesus tell us to watch and be ready. That's intentional, right? So everything we do in our life needs to be intentional if there's going to be value in it. Some of us are sitting back, oh, Lord, make me holy, make me perfect. It ain't happening. Oh, he may set you free, and you may be saved, but your life may never change here on earth because you need to be intentional. He tells us, James tells us, to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word. What does that mean? That means study. Study God's word. Know what Christ says. That's intentional living. I want to be a better man today than I was yesterday. It just doesn't happen. It needs to be intentional. I need to intentionally surrender my life to Christ so that I will serve him intentionally. Intentionally. It just doesn't happen. If we don't do it, it doesn't happen. Now, that doesn't mean that's a life set apart from God. It is a life set apart for God. Here I am, God, use me. And he doesn't use us all in the same capacity. I was sitting with bankers and CEOs of companies, and You know, up here, my job is to talk, but I don't talk a lot. I sit back and listen, and I'm just listening to them, and they're just like us. They're just people. Now, we can learn from them. The Proverbs says, if you want to be wise, hang out with wise people. We're going to learn from them. Don't miss that part. But realize their life has intention, and God has put each one of us in a different platform. Everybody doesn't have the platform that I have, and I don't have the platform that you have. As a policeman, I used to tell people, listen, I go in areas that you will never enter into, and you go in places that I'll never be. So each one of us have different platforms to influence different people, but we are light and salt. We illuminate truth, and we cause a thirst for the living God. Amen? The story told of a man who lived in North Beach section of San Francisco in an area known for sin, carnality, and the worst of sorts. And he watched his neighbor plummet into sin. He went out on the streets with tracks and wearing shirts that spoke of Jesus and repentance. And while the barkers were trying to lure people into the topless bars, he was talking about Jesus Christ coming into their lives. And as the man got older, someone asked him, "Why do you keep doing this? It doesn't seem to be doing any good." "I may not be changing them," he said, "but I'm doing this lest they change me." Truly, this was a wise servant. Do your part, and the results are God's. Because listen, something will influence you. You're going to serve somebody, the song says. And if you sit back and do nothing, who are you serving? It's not the living God, right? And you'll be influenced about the things that you see around you. And so we want to be filled and empowered by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, guiding and directing us so that we can do the best in other people's lives. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So what is Paul saying here? Paul's saying, well, listen, the truth is veiled in their life because they don't believe. They're not going to understand. So don't take it personal if they tell you to get lost. Like, if that's the worst thing that happens in your ministry, oh, I'm never going to evangelize again. Somebody told me to get lost. My feelings are hurt. Listen, they cut these guys' heads off for the gospel, right? So if that's the worst thing that happens in your life, listen, get over it. Get up and keep moving. And third, as we close, prophecy is an exhortation to be warned. Matthew 24, verse 48 and 49. "But if the evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards," get involved with the things of the world. Now, let's look at this very carefully. The word evil here is interesting. Kakos in the Greek, it means something that was once good but has gone bad. It's a word used to describe an instrument out of tune or like a piece of fruit that's spoiled. How did the servant go bad? He's simply tired of waiting on his master's return. Now, this is interesting because Galatians 6:9 has become one of my verses in ministry. What does it say? "Don't grow weary in doing good, for you will reap a harvest in due time if you don't give up." So often we want to get up. Things get hard. People disappoint you. Times are tough. We want to give up. The encouragement to the Apostle Paul says, don't give up. You'll reap a harvest in due time if you don't give up. First, brutality here. You can tell when you're falling into an evil servant's mentality, when they begin to beat you up verbally or with unkindness, right? You see, "I'm truly looking for the Lord's return today. I will affect how I treat everyone around me. I'll treat everyone differently because I'm anticipating Christ coming." This is what the story is telling us. Are you loving on people? Are you caring for people? You know, I remember after I first got saved, I used to talk to people at, I did a detail at Brandsmart. For 12 years, I stood at Brandsmart for 6 hours every Saturday to help pay the bills. And I used to minister as the Lord would open up doors. And it was so many people, "Oh, my religion's personal. I don't tell anybody about it." That's not the God of the Bible. He didn't ask anybody to be in the Secret Service, right? There's no such thing as a Secret Service in Christianity. What does he say? To proclaim. If you confess with your mouth, which is a proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. It's proof in your proclamation that you're telling people of Jesus. You're a spokesman. You're an ambassador of Christ. If you never talk about Jesus, question your faith. Right? A flashlight shines. It gives light. That's what we're to do. We're to illuminate. Anyway, secondly, carnality. The evil servant began to eat and drink with the drunkards. And this is why a third of the Bible deals with prophecy, and that's why prophecy can never be overemphasized. Now, there are some people say, oh, you know, that's a lot of hype. Oh, it's not hype. What did we just learn? To take it serious, right? To be on guard. The command was to watch and to wait. And so, speaking of the coming of Christ, the Apostle John said in 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on you, that we should be called children of God. Let me stop right there, and I'm running out of time, God forgive me. If you read the Proverbs, you know, if you're a man, or everybody should read the Proverbs, there's 31 of them, one for every day of the month. So if you don't know what to read in the Bible, read a proverb a day. And the proverb, it speaks a lot about the father speaking to his son and what the son should do and how you could be a good son and a good father and all that. And you know, early on I would read that and I would apply that to me and my sons and my family. But guess what? I'm a son to God too. And those words apply to me as his son. Am I going to be a good son honoring my father? And it says, a wise son heeds to the counsel of his father. Now, I used to apply that to my sons, but it applies to me too. It applies to you too. And my prayer is, God, help me to be a good son to you. Therefore, I'm reading 1 John 3 again. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know you or him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what it shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as God, Christ, it says he is pure. That is intentional, to purify yourself, to set yourself apart, away from the things that would defile you, sin and things we the body wants to sin. Don't say, oh man, if you only knew. No, I know. I got a body too. It's fallen. It's failed. Oh, absolutely. Your body wants to run to sin. That old man can't wait to jump out of that grave. Keep him in the grave. Submit your life to Christ. Purifies himself, turning away time and time again, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year by year. We're all the same. Saved by the grace of Christ. We're all equal at the cross. We all have things we struggle with. We know sometimes it's hard. God is with us. You're his child. He loves you. He wants the best for you. He's there to help you. Turning away by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we cry out to him, he will by no means turn us aside. I have to close. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Let us heed to the prophecies that you have given us. Help us to be watchful, Lord, waiting and anticipating on your coming. Father, Lord, we know we're not necessarily always right with you. Help us to come to you with repentive hearts. Help us to be strong by the power of your Spirit, Lord. Help us to overcome anything that would bind us so that we can love on others as you have loved on us. We want to change the world, but we can't do it apart from you. We have to do it with you, Father. So we pray, Lord, that you would be with us throughout the week, that your Holy Spirit would overwhelm us with your presence and help us, that we may glorify you in everything that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.